Take your Bibles, please, and join me in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you're a new Christian and you've just begun reading the Bible, it's helpful to know that when we begin the New Testament, we have these accounts of the life of Jesus, and we begin with Matthew, then we read the account of Mark, which is sort of fast-paced. Then we go to Luke's gospel, which is meticulous and detailed. And then we get to John's gospel, and all of a sudden we feel like we're reading a different kind of perspective here from this eyewitness to Jesus' life. And yet what we find here are theme after theme after theme, which, if we're careful and honest, speak volumes of truth to us today. We're going to see that this morning in John chapter 2. Our text is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A text you've thought of perhaps in the past, know a bit about from conversation. And this morning I would like to talk about how Jesus is the purifier of our souls. To say that a different way, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need our souls cleansed. And Jesus is the cleanser, the purifier of our souls. It says here in verse 1, on the third day, John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We need your help. We are needy people. We are hungry for a word from you. There are lots of words that we could listen to today. There are a lot of voices that seek to capture our attention, but we need your voice, for you speak truth. So we pray, Father, that you would speak truth to us today, because your word is truth. So we pray that we would hear it. And we would not just hear it with our human ears, but we would hear it with the ears of faith, so that in hearing we would rejoice, because in rejoicing we know that we have Christ, and in him we have all things. And we pray in his name this morning. Amen. Did you know that on average there are 2.5 million weddings a year in the United States? You can compare that with, for example, Canada, where there are only, and I say only, 160,000 weddings a year. 2.5 million weddings per year in America. on average, depending on where you look for this sort of information, and I'm guessing you don't look often for this sort of information, on average, the age of the first-time bride, on average, is 25 years, and for men, it's 27. According to an article published last month on CNBC's website, the average cost of an American wedding is, to use my word, astonishing. These numbers may not be shocking to you, but I promise you, if you have a daughter who will be getting married soon, you might want to plug your ears for just a moment, because in 2019, the average cost of a wedding in America was $33,900. Now, that is a lot of money, but that's actually a decrease, because in 2016, the average cost was $35,000 for a wedding. And there are people that keep up with this sort of information. And in fact, there are people who keep up with the major metroplexes around America. So, for example, in the Phoenix, Gilbert, Chandler, Mesa metroplex, there are, on average, over 26,000 weddings a year. And what would you think those would cost? $26,617 a year, on average. If you're wondering, by the way, what makes it go up so much for the national average, apparently Hawaiian weddings are very expensive. So don't shock Dad with that one, ladies. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the term wedding or hear about a wedding. Maybe you think about movies. Maybe you think, for example, about My Big Fat Greek Wedding. If you ever saw that funny movie about this average white guy who marries into a Greek Orthodox family. It's pretty funny. Or maybe you think about the cult classic movie Princess Bride. If you've ever seen that movie, there's one scene you don't forget, and it's the wedding scene, because it is hilarious. Everything about it is hilarious. If you've never met my wife, meet her and ask her to do her own version of that event. It's really funny. It's really, really funny. In our text this morning, we find Jesus at a wedding. And you know this story because if you've ever had Bible trivia, there's usually a question that comes up in Bible trivia that relates to this text. What is Jesus' first miracle? Jesus turned water to wine. It's the first public demonstration of his miracle-working power. Jesus, in this text, does something visible. It's something other people can see. And as we just read, it's also something people can taste. This is a story where the old is replaced with the new. And if we read John's gospel carefully, he wants us to hold on to that the whole way through. Now, we must remember a few things before we proceed in this text. If you have a Bible that's open, or if you can get there quickly, if you go to John chapter 20, if you read all the way through, and you get to John chapter 20, we are told something by John. He wants you to know why he is writing everything that he's writing. There's a huge word in what he says that's really, really important. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John says this. Now Jesus did many other, here's the word, signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, which would include the one we just read. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. So let's read that backwards. Do you want life in Jesus? I hope so, because if you don't have life in him, you have spiritual death. If you want life in Jesus, how do you have it? By believing, as John says here, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. And what is John trying to help you, or how is John trying to help you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah? How? By telling you of these signs. There were more he could have told us about. He just admitted that. There are many, many other signs he did. But there are some that he did that you need to know about it. Why? That you would believe. Ladies and gentlemen, what the text we just read, Jesus at this wedding, is meant for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in believing, you would have life in his name. That requires some unpacking, doesn't it? This is a significant thing. So there is, therefore, ladies and gentlemen, an evangelistic tone to John's presentation of this event. What is a sign? That seems to be a word we need to unpack because it's in our text as well. What is a sign? Well, that's simple. A sign is something that announces something else. It points to something else. So if you go, for example, on Interstate 10 and you see a sign that says Los Angeles, the sign itself is not Los Angeles. It's pointing to how you can get to Los Angeles, or a grocery store, or a gas station, or a coffee chain. Signs point to something else. Think, for example, what Jesus does with the Lord's Supper. On the night that he was betrayed, we are told, Jesus takes the Jewish Passover custom, and what does he do? He turns it into a sign about his life and his death. So whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper as a faith family, what are you doing? You are visually seeing the signs that Jesus gave us that point to something greater than the signs itself. The bread points to Jesus' body. It's a sign. When you partake of the bread, you are seeing with your faith eyes that this bread is referring to Jesus' body given for you. The wine that Jesus gives at the Lord's table is a sign itself as well, pointing to his blood that is shed for us, that our sins may be forgiven. The Lord's Supper, therefore, as many Christians talk about, particularly theologians love to talk about this, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a sign and a seal. What does that mean? That means that when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a Christian community, we are partaking of signs, bread and juice or wine, which point to Jesus. And when we do that by faith, it helps seal our faith. What does that mean? Why do you seal something? To preserve it, to keep it from harm, to keep it from damage, from contamination. So the reason why churches have the signs of the Lord's Supper is to preserve our faith. In doing it with faith communities, with our churches, it seals us. It keeps us in. It keeps contamination out, so to speak. It even lets us know who's in and who's out. Jesus is, by usage of these signs, he's demonstrating for you that the sign is not where your eyes should stop, but it's where your eyes should go to trace to the thing the sign points to. Notice verse 11 of John chapter 2, the text that we just read a moment ago. What does John tell us here in verse 11? This, the first of his what? Signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's what John told us is the purpose, right? That the signs would lead to belief. How many of you have seen the signs and you've believed? Praise God. How many of you are staring at the signs and you're not believing? That is the question, or those are the questions this text requires us to ask. Sometimes, even theologians or scholars will say that the front part of John's gospel is therefore the book of signs. Because if you keep reading, what do we find? Even in John chapter 2, what does Jesus say? You tear down this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's a new sign, isn't it? In John chapter 3, What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? There's a new birth. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit has brought salvation, Jesus says. What's the sign in John 4? The woman at the well. When she raises the question of worship, what does Jesus do? Ma'am, it's no longer a place. Worship is no longer a place you gather as much as it is a person. You worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. So Jesus is using signs to reorient the old into what is new in him. Now here we find Jesus in Cana, small village, an agricultural community. And he is at a wedding. And here the stage is set, if you will, for us to see our Lord work. Just a few things for us to see this morning, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless us at the end. Number one, notice the problem. The problem is obvious, isn't it? It's said there in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now we are told in the verse prior to this that this is taking place 3 days after Jesus had called Nathanael to be one of his disciples. Jesus is there at a wedding, and it's obvious there is a major problem. And in Jesus' day, particularly in a small agricultural community, a wedding was a major celebration. It was a stoppage, if you will, of work. And it was a community celebration. They were lengthy festivities. One commentary talks about how it was customary for the groom to take his friends and parade themselves to the bride's house. This was a festive sort of thing, to retrieve the bride and usher her back to the wedding where there would be this great celebration. It wasn't uncommon for a Jewish wedding to last even up to 2 weeks. That is the whole celebratory part of it. Now in the United States, most of you perhaps know, at most weddings the focus is on the bride. Think about it. Most of it's really geared to her taste. She picks the colors, she picks the event, she picks quite a bit of it. And if you're in that "I'm going to get married soon" stage, I want to help you guys. Let her pick it, okay? Get out of the way. Just get out of the way. In fact, there's a reason why there's a "she says yes to the dress" thing going on and a lot of social media conversations. Yet in a Jewish wedding, the focus was actually on the groom. And the groom paid the wedding costs. The groom would then, after the wedding ceremony, would live in his father's home or his palace or his property with his new wife. Now we learn that Jesus' mother is present at this wedding. This leads some commentators to suggest that it is possible that Jesus' mother, Mary, either knows or is related to someone that's involved in this wedding. Perhaps she had an official role. Maybe she was a host. And you say, what would indicate that? Because in verse 5, she's able to order the servants around. So it seems like she knows people here. She has the authority to speak and people do what she says. And we're also told in verse 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. So it is possible that these are relatives or very close friends. Jesus is not crashing someone's wedding, okay? He very much knows these people. It's possible that his disciples, some, maybe all, knew the people who were involved in what is going on. This would have been, therefore, some kind of tight-knit community with a lot of the same people who knew one another, who knew the traditions of the day, who were gathered together to celebrate a big deal in someone's life. This kind of is seen today. Think, for example, of it is estimated that 29 million people watched Prince Harry marry Meghan. Now, if you don't know who those people are, consider yourself blessed, okay? If you do know who those people are, you may have been one of the 29 people who took time out of your life to to watch that sort of thing. By the way, that's up from the 23 million people who watched William and Kate get married. If you don't know who those people are, you are doubly blessed today. So it is a Mary who announces the problem. They are out of wine. Now, to run out of wine at one of these occasions was a major social disaster. It is one that would have called not only public shame, but even potentially legal shame, legal consequences. New Testament scholars tell us that the groom was responsible for the feast, the decorations, the food, and most certainly the wine. And if they ran out, it shows that the groom didn't take it seriously, that he's not living up to expectations. He's not keeping society's traditions. Gifts could be taken back. There could even be a lawsuit for failing to provide adequately for your bride. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the public shame. And in Jesus' time, wine was an essential part of the wedding. Now, at this point, some people like to speculate about the strength of the wine in Jesus' day compared to the strength of the wine in our day. If that might be the kind of discussion you like to get into, I think it's irrelevant personally to what's going on here. Maybe it is relevant. So talk about it like with John later or someone else who might can answer that question definitively, because we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. And I think that's actually not the point of what John wants us to see anyway. Jesus had not yet, as we've already mentioned, performed any public miracles. And what happens when there is a problem? Mary turns to Jesus. Jesus, they are out of wine. Now, why does she turn to him? She's never seen him do anything wrong. That's a good reason. He's a man of authority. He's a man of answer. D.A. Carson says, Mary was turning to him because he was her eldest son, and she was looking for help to him in some way. Now, the theologian part of me wants to say to our Catholic friends, we don't really need to pray to Mary, because when she needed help, she turned to Jesus. Maybe that should be a model for us. At least it's a conversation starter as we think through Jesus's importance, his supremacy in our own lives. Although Mary's a very important and significant figure of our faith. Jesus responds in verse 4 to this problem. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that seems like a strange way for one to talk to his mother. It almost seems abrasive, doesn't it? Who talks to their mother this way? Woman. In fact, kids, don't talk to your mom that way. You hear that, guys? Yeah. We don't talk to our moms that way, and so we might find this to be abrasive. Greek scholars, however, assure us that this phrasing is sort of typical in Jesus' day. He was by no means issuing a rebuke to his mother, and she didn't take it that way either. We can tell that by their interaction. One scholar says, Jesus is essentially saying this, your concern and my concern are not on the same level here. We have different concerns here, and you're bringing me something that doesn't quite rise up to the things I'm really here for. And Jesus makes this statement, my hour, my time has not yet come. I think that's a significant statement. If you have a Bible open, or if you have a phone and you can get there quickly, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Because Paul uses the same kind of language about time. In Galatians chapter 4, notice what Paul says in verse 4. And follow the word time here. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus was born at the exact time God wanted him to be born, to the exact woman he wanted him to be born to, and he's born under the law. That means he has to obey God's commands just like we do, just like they did. He was born, and this is really important for our text, under the old covenant and everything it had with it. He's born under that structure, so to speak. But notice what else Paul says. Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus is saying to his mom, my hour has not yet come. My time is not yet come. And I think what he's saying is, I am here to redeem my people that they would be adopted as sons and daughters. That's why I'm here. That is the level of importance that's here. And you're bringing me an issue that's here. It's significant enough that Jesus is going to deal with it anyway. But it is important for us to know, Jesus knows why he is here. He knows his purpose. His purpose was to die. Jesus is never, ever unsure of why he's doing what he's doing. So Paul, and while we're here in Galatians 4, let's just read how beautiful this is. Notice again, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. What's the big deal about that? He says it. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What do we get as a result of that? We get to cry out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave to the old law, the old covenant. You have been set free. Notice, you're no longer a slave, you're a son. You're a daughter of God. And if you are a son or a daughter, you are an heir. You have an inheritance. Read Ephesians 1. We have an inheritance. Read 1 Peter. We have an inheritance that human corruption and destroying has no way of penetrating. Remember, it's sealed. It's sealed. So let's go back to John chapter 2. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. I think he is saying, the cross is not yet, I'm not there yet. But he's going to solve this problem. So let's get the big picture very quickly. Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. And there are profound spiritual implications for our own lives. We all remember, I hope, that the Bible tells us that marriage between a man and a woman says something very powerful, doesn't it, about Jesus' relationship with his church. If you're married today, your marriage, listen closely, is a sign. It's a sign that you love Jesus. Your marriage, ladies and gentlemen, is bigger than you are. It's a covenant. It's a sign that the God of the universe has brought the two of you together to magnify, to give a sign. A sign is what? Something you can see. Something that people can see that you love Jesus. And how do we love Jesus, husbands? We love our wives in a certain way. In a way that Jesus loves. It's a sign. It's something people can see. It's pointing to Jesus. Your marriage is bigger than you are. There's a lot more going on than you getting your needs met. Whatever those needs are, and they're probably good needs. But the ultimate thing going on in marriage is that you're a display, you're a sign. And Jesus is going to perform his first miracle in this setting. That's significant, I think. We're going to see, and here's what I love, a second thing we can see real quickly. Jesus does not run when problems emerge. He doesn't run. We're going to see throughout Jesus' life, particularly if we keep reading John's gospel, Jesus enters the messiness of human lives and he identifies himself as the solution. He enters the messiness of our lives and he doesn't run away. He says, I am the solution. I find great comfort in that. I hope you do too this morning. You may be living under a large dark cloud today, but you are not alone in under that large dark cloud. Or there may be one on your horizon, and Jesus isn't going to take off. It's unfortunate that Jesus' people don't often stick around like Jesus does when problems emerge. But he is faithful. He's faithful. One preacher says it this way, and I'm quoting him. It often turns out that the one who gives us the most comfort is not the person who says, do this, say that, go there, but the one who, even if there is no good advice to give, says, whatever happens, I'm your friend. You can count on me. End quote. Jesus is there. And by the way, if you need more to hang your hat on this one, if that's where you are today, just keep reading. In John chapter 4, I think it is significant that Jesus goes to the woman at the well, and if you read the text carefully, what does he do? He sends all 12 disciples to go buy food. It doesn't take 12 people to get food for 13 people. What is Jesus doing? There's a woman that he knows. In fact, that's the whole reason he's going there. He knows her. Her 5 failed marriages and live-in boyfriend doesn't make him run away. The conversation gets to worship because that's her problem. That's her real problem. And he doesn't run away from it. I find great comfort this morning knowing that our Lord can handle what we bring to him. This water to wine is nothing for him. This is nothing for him. So what you offer to him, he can take. That doesn't minimize the need for the church. It doesn't minimize the need for good Christian voices in your life. It doesn't minimize any of that. But let's just get in close. What we really need is Jesus. So it leads to the miracle, doesn't it? The problem leads to the miracle. Verse 5, Jesus' mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's what, by the way, if you wonder, what is our next pastor supposed to do for us? That right there. Do whatever Jesus tells you. That's kind of what we need to be doing, ladies and gentlemen, in people's lives. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Now, we can't just stop there. We have to help people make sense of that. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Now, verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, or so they took it. I want you to use your imagination, if you can, to think about how large these vessels, these stone jars were. These were not little pots you might plant a house sort of plant in that you might eventually kill if you're that kind of house plant person. The water held in these pots would have been the kind of water that you use to have other smaller pitchers to dip out of. So a large basin of water that you might have a small pitcher that you would dip out that from that large basin of water to use for other purposes. Scholars most all say something like this. Every household would have had one of these jars. So that there are 6 there suggests back to what we said about the wedding. Everybody kind of brings in to help the wedding go on. They've probably accumulated from others these large stone jars, cut from stone, as we've just seen here, maybe up to 30 gallons of water, maybe at least 150 gallons of water here. So what looks to be a major human problem, there is no wine, a major wedding catastrophe, sets the stage for what Jesus is going to do. He's going to give a sign about his earthly ministry. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is showing us that the old covenant is being fulfilled in himself. The new covenant is in him. All of the hopes that the Old Testament was pointing to are found and fulfilled in Jesus. The water in these pots is not for drinking. It's not for cooking. It's for cleaning. It's for cleaning your hands, cleaning your feet, so to speak. So Jesus tells the servants, Fill this kind of water up. Fill up the wash bins, if you will. Fill up these basins. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, and he did not know where it came from. He didn't know that it was the wash water. He didn't know that it came from the bathtub, so to speak. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. Man, you've really messed this up. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. If you have a Bible, you're in Gospel of John, just very quickly, go hang a left and go to Mark chapter 7. Very quickly. This is important to understand the significance of these water jars. Look at Mark's Gospel very quickly. Mark chapter 7. We're going to read just a few verses in Mark chapter 7. When the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, what did they see? They saw that some of his disciples, listen, ate with hands that were defiled. What does it mean that they were defiled? He tells us. That is, they were unwashed. Notice the note here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, get that water and fill it up. And then when you fill it up, take some of it out and take it to the guy in charge and let him drink some of it. This is astonishing, isn't it? The old system of ritual cleansing is being rendered fulfilled in what Jesus is doing in his own miracle. By the way, you should know that, think about it this way, think about the signs. Those water pots are themselves signs, aren't they? They're signs of the past. They're signs of the old way of being cleansed. Jesus is the sign, and the miracle that he's doing is a sign of what he is bringing. That is salvation. If we were to go back and read the prophets, they said this was going to come. Write this down and perhaps look at it later. In Isaiah chapter 25, we see this text beginning in verse 6. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. That is what Jesus is saying here. He has come to bring the age of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And he's showing that by turning water into wine. The old covenant has passed. Behold, the new covenant has come. And there are no grapes, there are no vines, there are no seeds. He turns water into wine, the very thing that would be the demonstration of this Messiah. This was wash water. It's wash water. Even though the servants didn't understand, they obeyed. Now, I don't want to make too much of this or even read too much into this, but imagine their shock after filling the pots of wash water, that Jesus says, take a cup and go give it to the master of the feast. I don't want to speculate too much because the text doesn't tell us, but I just wonder if one of those guys was shocked. We're about to give the boss man a cup of wash water? When he tastes this stuff, we're going to be fired on the spot, ridiculed. We're going to ridicule him. They poured what they thought was wash water into a goblet, and they gave it to the head waiter. They waited, perhaps anxiously, for his reaction. And when the Lord tells us to do something, ladies and gentlemen, I hope we do it. I hope we do it, and we can see what he does through our obedience. This is a stunning miracle that Jesus makes something completely new. He can change the molecular structure of water and make it wine. Good wine, the best wine. Jesus lavishly blessed the groom and he rescued him. Think about that. Think about this from the groom's perspective. Think about it if you're sitting there and all of a sudden 150 gallons of wine just showed up and you didn't buy it. You didn't know it existed. And it's better than anything you brought or paid for. Think about the mercy, the grace. Listen, the lavished blessings Jesus brings. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are a Christian here today, I hope you can sense the lavished blessings you have received in Christ. That doesn't mean your problems aren't real. It doesn't mean that the days are always easy. But God has been good to you. He has been good to you. He is a giver of good gifts. He lavishes us with things. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him, what do we have in Jesus? We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Ladies and gentlemen, we learn here that when a problem arises, Jesus doesn't run away. He even puts the problem in perspective of His mission. Any problem we bring Him is not going to overthrow His mission. His mission is to redeem people who are under the law, to make them sons and daughters, to make them free, Paul says, Galatians 4. John says, by believing in the signs, we have eternal life. Because the signs point us to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We have received much in Christ, which leads to where all of this is going. There's been the problem, the miracle. Notice the glory, verse 11. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. In John chapter 1, the previous chapter, the Word became flesh. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples saw the miracle and they believed in Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus work and they believed in Him. Even those who were not perhaps in on what was going on, the groom, all of a sudden this great wine shows up. The head waiter, the master of the feast, where did this wine come from? This is the best stuff. He didn't produce it. And yet this blessing goes out to really everyone who's there. Doesn't it? Jesus takes these ceremonial wash basins and He uses them to show the cleansing that His blood gives. No wonder Jesus uses wine at the Lord's Supper to show how it cleanses from the wash water we used to have. And that is why we have received from Him grace upon grace. John chapter 1, verse 16. If you are a Christian here today, may I remind you of this fact, ladies and gentlemen. What God began in you when He saved you, He is going to complete it one day. He's not finished with you. And don't you sometimes get discouraged when you look in the mirror and see the current product? I do all the time. It's easy to get sidetracked when we only look at progress. It's easy, because sometimes we don't have a very good vision of progress. Our eyesight isn't good enough to see it. But we have to remember from whence we came and where we are going. God doesn't save us just from something. He saves us to something. And what He is saving us to is the completion of our salvation, our home with Him. No wonder Paul can say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away.
He's not just interested in helping you get your bills paid or helping you get through this or that. He's interested in your soul, in cleansing you from the inside out, right? Anybody can wash the outside of a pot with wash water. Only Jesus can save you from the inside out, cleaning you, making you new, and in you, bringing life that brings all kinds of fruit, that others can see and taste and be blessed by what the Lord has done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that Jesus, in the midst of human problems, is there. He's present and accounted for. And in him, he gives life. He has not changed. He still does this today. And I pray that each and every one who's here today would trust in him by faith today. That we would see that in Christ we have all things. Father, I pray that any who are today here today without Christ would trust him. That your people would be reminded, refreshed of what you have done. And that each and every one of us would look to you today for our strength in our time of need. You are worthy. We thank you for these things you have done. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.